It happened at the start of a taxi trip from Gouda to Utrecht in the Netherlands. The man sitting beside the driver asked him, "How long will this ride to Utrecht take?" The driver answered, "About half an hour." Then the man said, "Let us use this time well. Would it be okay if I told you what God has done to my soul?" The driver said, "What God has done to my soul? That sounds odd to me." "But okay, go ahead." The passenger then told about the wonder that God has entered his life, how he had come to know the Lord Jesus, and how since then he lived with God. When the taxi driver dropped his customer off in Utrecht, he said, "This has been a very special ride for me. Sir, I will never forget this." To me, this is a marvelous example how someone communicates the gospel spontaneously with someone else. This person did it from a deep compassion for the eternal salvation of his fellow men. And in that way, he responded to the call of the Lord Jesus found in the mission command of Matthew 28. This is precisely the topic of my lecture, formulated in this question: how can the church communicate the gospel by using missionary catechism in a secularized culture? Please allow me to share with you some theological thoughts. In Western Europe, and certainly in the Netherlands, we live in a culture whereby most people do not have a clue of what it is to live with the Lord, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Jewish sociologist Sigmund Bauman rightly typifies our culture as a fluid one. The most important characteristic of this culture is that it is unceasingly in motion and continually changing direction. Unchangeable matters do not fit such a culture. That certainly explains the ill fit of what God has revealed in the Bible as his word and what constitutes his unchanging truths. For contemporary people, truth is not necessarily true, even though I do not experience it as true, an objective truth. But to them, truth is something that is true because they experience it as true, subjective truth. Only this belief gives modern individuals meaning and satisfaction. Therefore, is the belief in an eternal, personal God not necessary? It is much more an obstacle. A billboard passed on a British bus made this obvious: there is probably no God. No, stop worrying and enjoy your life. Our culture is a fluid culture. That is one side to the matter. The other side is that today people still are religious, even incurable religious, the Dutch theologian Dr. Harry Keitert once said. You could also say in our culture we still find tracks left by God. Dr. Wim Dekker, another Dutch theologian, recently defended his thesis with the title "The Absence of God in Our Culture." He emphasized explicitly the importance of certain tracks left by God. His view is inspired by the well-known German theologian Wolfhard Pannenberg. The latter held that the absence of God is a divine speaking by God, in particular of his wrath. Then, not being able to find a track left by God is a very special track delivered by God. These issues are familiar to Reformed theology, even though these are spelled out in a new way. In the first half of the last century, Dr. J.H. Bavinck, the missiologist, already said that man by its nature is a religious being. Bowing saw religious as the result of human response to what God has revealed of himself in his general revelation. That is based on the notion of the covenant that God has made with his creation. People are therefore not autonomous beings, unattached to God, but do they think they are? No, they are and remain God's creatures. And if they do not want to acknowledge that and create their own religious world, we may regard it as the sublimation and substitution of the truths. Even then, that remains a response to God's revelation. We see the remarkable situation of a fluid culture without a place for God on the one hand, and a current blooming of all sorts of religion on the other hand. That creates tension, and in that strange arena, the church is a living presence and is called to give an answer to everybody who asks you a reason of the hope which is in you, following 1 Peter 3:15. Being deeply moved about the salvation of fellow men, as Christ commands. Just like the men in the taxi. We believe, sisters and brothers, do we not, that people will be lost without deliverance by Jesus Christ, because they are people since Genesis 3, and that we need his redemptive work for our eternal salvation. The Christian baptism had since aged been the sign and seal of that truth. In this perspective, the church communicates the gospel in the context I just described. But what are here the do's and the don'ts? Such a focus on practice is what we want to dwell on now. And this brings me at the thesis for this lecture. How can the church today use missionary catechism for communicating the gospel in a largely secularized culture? See, in a system, it can be done according the cognitive model, in which rational thought plays a central role. Also, it can be done according the affective model, in which emotions and experience are at the center. More practically said, should the church implement her call to communicate the gospel by focusing on the mind of men or on the affections of men? Let me first now address this issue in more detail. Then, to gain more perspective on solving this dilemma, I want to do that by becoming apprentice of the catechism of the Reformed tradition, in particular the well-known manual or primer, the Heidelberg Catechism. After doing that, I will return to our present context and seek factors directing us for doing missionary catechism. Finally, I will draw some sketches of courses that are carried out in Western Europe, for instance the Alpha course, as requested for me to do. You find these sketches in an appendix. The cognitive model. How should the church communicate the gospel with modern day men? There is an approach that especially follows the cognitive model. Calling upon men's rational insight plays a great role in this respect. Its proclaimers prefer to speak about communicating the gospel as apologetics. That is an important point because also in Christian faith our minds play a great role. Jesus commences his summary of God's law by saying, "We should love the Lord our God with all our mind." We then see also that particularly the early church emphasized the cognitive element for communicating the gospel in no Christian world. They appealed to the common sense that God has given to mankind. Someone like the philosopher Justinus, living in the 2nd century, used rational arguments to claim the inferiority of paganism and the truth of the Christian faith. Later, the theologian Tertullianus repeated that. They showed that the Christian faith was far from foolish, but that it was highly reasonable to believe in the God of the Bible and unreasonable not to do so. Dr. P. Bouter, a Dutch expert on the early church, tells us that we notice in the apologetics of the early church that Christians then were not at all inhibited, but quite proud about their faith. A well-known contemporary example is Tim Keller, the author of The Reason for God Believed in an Age of Skepticism. Keller is pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He has chosen to communicate the gospel as type of apologetics according to the cognitive model. His drive is to demonstrate that it is an error and prejudicial to speak of Christian faith as unreasonable. Nothing is further from the truth. In dialogue with skeptics, he continually tries to remove all kinds of rational barriers. He attaches to the legacy of Lewis. He unmasks the theories put forward by intellectuals as Dawkins, who attempt to show that the Christian faith is deceptive and therefore ought to be opposed as something harmful. The book by Keller I am referencing consists of two parts. In the first part, he passes various rational objections against the Christian faith. And in the second part, he covers a similar number of reasons for believing in God. If it concerns removing objections against Christian faith, he, for instance, deals with the belief that it naturally cannot be true that there is just one true religion, or the belief that a good God would not allow suffering, or the belief that science had debunked the Christian faith so that the Bible cannot be taken literally. Keller shows that these negative qualifications concerning the Christian faith as such are based on presuppositions, who also are based on a personal belief of faith. Every right-minded person has such convictions. By showing that background, Keller teaches us that the issue at hand is not the opposition between faith and rational thought, but the opposition between the one faith and the other faith. In the second part of this book, he shows that if it concerns reason, there is nothing wrong with the Christian faith. The faith is not opposed to reasonableness. Even stronger said, this belief is contrary to reasonableness. Keller uses the example of sin and demonstrates that it is more plausible to regard oneself as a sinner than to consider oneself a victim of circumstances. I cite Keller here. Many people have the impression that the Christian doctrine of sin is bleak and pessimistic about human nature. Nothing could be further from the truth. When I was brand new in the ministry, a young man came to me whose wife had just left him. He was feeling angry at what she has done, guilty about his own flaws that had led to her to do so, and responding before the whole situation. I said that what he needed more than anything was hope. He quickly agreed and asked how he could get some. As gently as possible, I said to the good news was, he was a sinner. Precisely because he was a sinner, he wasn't simply the helpless victim of psychological drives of social systems. The relevance of the cognitive approach is the fact that Christian faith harbors an important cognitive element. Exercising the mind, gaining knowledge, using insights, working with cognitions all belong to the conduct of faith. Therefore, it is quite valid to approach people in this way while communicating faith. We would justly not do injustice to the gospel. At the same time, this approach has a limited focus. In the first place, not every person is so rationally inclined that he is open for determining what could be rationally true or not. Following Lewis and Wright, Keller aims at young people with a higher education. It is the target group having the best antennae for the cognitive model. But in the second place, more is involved. Being faithful or unfaithful is not only a matter of being reasonable or not. Even those we have to recognize and admit to something as being reasonable does not yet say that we will believe that, and not at all that we will arrive at having a relationship with God. Belief and unbelief are more so a matter of the will, not willfulness, but the will. And our will as humans is since Genesis 3 totally different than God has meant it to be. Instead of directing our will to God, it is directed against Him. Our will is bound to evil. And because our mind is ruled by our will has to be made free from evil. Only then can we accepting the reasonability of faith surrendered to God. That is what Luther clearly teaches us in the answering Erasmus in his book De Servo Arbitrio. That our mind is darkness does not ignore the fact that it can be highly developed, but that our mind is being subject to our bound will make wrong choices. That is what the Bible calls sin, and man himself is responsible for that. The affective model. I have now arrived at the second model for communicating the gospel. That is the affective model, whereby emotions and experience have a determining role. Doing so allows one also to find a connecting factor to bring people in touch with Jesus and his salvation. In this model, the crucial factor is not rational cognitions, but the human need for having experiences which gives them meaning and support in life. Truth in this context is not what is rationally true, but what is effectively trustworthy to him. This amounts that what each person considers personally true to experience as reliable. This belief puts us at the center of our fluid culture, such we pertinently in many respects may call an emotion culture. Choosing at random a channel on Dutch TV on a random evening may very likely bring one within a few minutes into contact with the emotional side of our culture. We see people crying without bounds, people profusely rejoicing or venting their anger, and so forth. Stories that portray the experience of people score much higher than discourses held in a distant manner. Gerhard Schulze considers our culture to be an Erlebniskultur, an experiential culture. The average person of our time does not exist because he thinks, Descartes, but because he feels. The culture philosopher Aad Verbrugge says in his book A Time of Disquiet that the focus on feelings is a reaction to the focus on thinking, the cognitions. Both developments, the emphasis on cognitions and on affections, are variations of the Enlightenment in Western Europe. In both instances, it concerns the urge of man that to liberate himself from norms he feels subject to and to determine for himself what he wants to think and to feel. We can regard the emotion culture in this fashion as a longing by the individual for freedom. Even though it often takes place in collectives, even by the masses, should not confuse us. Think of taking repeated snapshots through the lens of a camera that taken together shows a splintered range of images. In this way, feelings of individuals are momentarily observed, fixed, shared, and then flow away again, each going its own individual way. When we ponder this, we must admit that the Christian faith certainly is not against emotions, just like it is also not against rationality. Even more so, the experience of faith has a relationship with God in something that essentially belongs to our faith. Of old, we know of the experiential faith belonging to the Reformed tradition. we say in Dutch, bevinding. As expressed in the Further Reformation, Second Reformation, Pietism, and the Protestant Revival in the 19th century, also mysticism in the Roman Catholic Church, has ancient origins. And not for nothing, the evangelicals and charismatic groups these days place much emphasis on the affective side of faith. For many of them, for instance, conversion is not so much an ethical happening, but a deeply emotional happening and a radical break with the previous living experience. In such circles, one hears of a wow experience as deeply authentic experience of faith. In the expression of faith, in particular in music and song, this great emphasis on affections is continually made. In this affective model, what counts is not so much what one believes, doctrine, but in whom one believes, the Lord. At the same time, the followers of this approach are convinced in principle that one's affections have to be subject to the prescriptive function of the word of God. The word of God. That may not be so evident if they claim what counts is not so much what one believes, but also not in whom one believes. The issue here is that of the religious atmosphere. In this approach, religious experiences do not have to be tested according to a criterion beyond his affections. Instead, affections are allowed intuitively to seek what gives good feelings and what does not. In a book by T. van den Berg, Mystagogics, Innovation in the Symbolic Consciousness, catechists are told how to discuss a movie following one's affections during catechism. Right from the start, one takes a subjective point of view that attributes great value to irrational impulses while viewing the movie. The insight finally gained will then have to be linked with that subjective viewpoint. All one's knowing is examined according to a measure of experience. This example shows that the affective model, like that of the cognitive model, surely requires critical questions. According to biblical standards, affections and experience are relevant to Christian faith, but the faith cannot be reduced to rational insight that holds as well for feelings and emotions. Faith and affections can also not be identified. Here again we see that the will of man is decisive importance. Feelings appear to attach themselves neutral to faith, but that image is not true. Eventually, our feelings are also gratified by what we want. If we want to love someone, then our feelings are filled positively. If we want to hate someone, then our feelings are filled negatively. Our will, that since Genesis 3 is bound to evil, requires liberation from that evil, as does our mind. Only then we will have right feelings. Not what I feel is to be regarded as true and trustworthy, but what God says in his word. Even if that goes against my feelings, we must therefore not speak of experiential faith, but of faithful experiences. Starting with affections leads to a malfunction in communicating the faith. Starting with one's feelings could just as easily lead to a relationship with Buddha as with Jesus Christ. Religion in this way is just as expensive as the many flaws of human affections. All kinds of mysticism can just overflow with egoism, the antithesis of faith in Christ. Our review of the cognitive model and of the affective model tells us that as such these approaches are not wrong. However, when we look at the position of the cognitive and the affective aspects in communicating faith, then our analysis needs an explicit criterion for knowing how to handle these aspects. At this point, I have a good reason to seek certain starting points in our communication of faith in the Reformed tradition. Because these have been tested throughout the ages, we may learn much from these. I am referring to the points of departure and characteristics of the Heidelberg Catechism. In his 52 Lord's Days and 129 Questions and Answers, his Primer of Faith offers us a precious synopsis of Christian faith and also a model for communication of faith today. It was designed to children who had been baptized. It aims to teach them to respond their baptism in faith, so that they can be incorporated in the congregation and become allowed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The booklet was also not written for communicating the gospel with people outside of the Christian congregation, but for those within. Still, in my estimate, for the outreach by the church, the Heidelberg Catechism offers a certain handless that could well serve catechism in missionary context. Allow me, because of a time restriction, to name only a limited number of learning points. In the first place, the Catechism, Heidelberg, spells out the goal of the life of a person, characterized as sharing in comfort in life and death, living as a comforted person. Being comforted here means having support, particularly in the midst of difficult circumstances. That is then also the learning goal. This anthropological angel is functional because it is recognizable by humans of all time, also those of today. Also, the secularized people of our time needs comfort and security. This learning goal generates an invitation directed towards contemporary men for entering a learning environment and discovering how one really could live as a comforted person. The church tells us that this comfort should not be sought in an immanent world, but in the relationship with God. That's the identity. This contact with God holds for all situations of life, but also in one death. In the second place, the type of learning the Heidelberg Catechism requires is an existential learning that reaches the core of our humanity. It is sort of a relational matter. Having such a relationship is warranted by the notion of the covenant. That is to say that God himself seeks relationships with people and wants to bring about that people become responsive in that bond. This relational as well as existential learning in the Heidelberg Catechism corresponds well with the need people have for contact, for communication, relationship. Humans cannot subsist by themselves. Unbeknownst to many, we are created to be associated with others, having relationship, being covenanted. The covenant is a network of relationships, vertical, horizontal, by which man flourishes. This is why learning in the Heidelberg Catechism cannot be limited to intellectual truths, which we could weigh for value at a later stage. Far more, it is to learn to live in relationship with God that surpasses all intellectualism and subjectivism, hence all non-commitment. This sort of learning has also to do with the perspective of knowing we find in the Heidelberg. The type of knowing in the Heidelberg Catechism is far different than the abstract type of knowing as found in the Enlightenment. In the latter, knowing is directed into something. Instead, in the Heidelberg Catechism, knowing is directed towards someone, namely God. This we can call the biblical knowing, expressed in the Hebrew word yadan, concerning living in communion with the known one. Like the way man and wife know each other in the bond of marriage. This knowing is connected with loving. In the next place, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that man learns fully. It is the whole person with his mind, with his affections and his will. Not partially rational, not partially emotional, but integrally encompassing all aspects of being fully human. This is so because learning faith involves one's heart. In our heart, our mind, affections and will come together, interlinked with each other to integrally form a trinity. A beautiful example of this we find in the Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, in which true faith is inscribed as a sure knowledge and a wholehearted trust. This is a matter of the heart, involving the whole person and the relationship he has. Also, the total daily life of the believer is drawn into this learning process. Learning involves conversion, and conversion impacts one daily life in all facets. Faith, command and prayer go hand in hand. But how can these essential starting points become reality in communicating the gospel? How did that happen in the story of the man in the taxi? Isn't it something like beyond our grasp? That may be so. But that is not the perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism. The entire range of faith communication in the Heidelberg Catechism is a solidly pneumatological event. It is entirely supported by the belief that the Holy Spirit will redirect the will of man, illuminate his mind, guide his affections, and in this manner bring him as believer to a sure knowledge and a wholehearted trust. The learning environment for holding catechism is in the Heidelberg Catechism the working space of the Holy Spirit. The working place of the Holy Spirit. In this perspective, we have to see the method of questions and answers in the catechism. The teacher poses questions, and the child answers. This is not only a functional didactic happening, no, but fully a theological happening. By answering using cognitions and affections, the child learns to appropriate personally and existentially the faith of the congregation. To be sure, by doing, the child learns, and by learning, the child does. Learning is not a phase that precedes believing, but learning is the means whereby the Holy Spirit brings people to the relationship with Jesus Christ, one's only comfort in life and death. Finally, in this concept, the faith community of the congregation is of crucial importance. The catechism teacher educates as teacher of the congregation, and the catechism pupil is taught as child of the congregation. Learning in this respect is not individualistic, even though it is personal. The child learns personally while being included in the community of the congregation. It may put to practice what it means, not only as a gift, but also as a duty. So far, I have treated some starting points of the Heidelberg Catechism. Amongst others, these characterize the way the gospel was communicated in the time that the Heidelberg Catechism originated, but I am convinced these also hold for our situations today. To be sure, none of these starting points are bound to a certain culture. More so, they originate in and are founded on biblical principles and therefore can be transposed to our present-day modern culture and hence be of lasting value. Following our apprenticeship of the Heidelberg Catechism, we now give our attention to the practice of faith communication nowadays. I want to focus on what we call missionary catechism. The Great Commission at Matthew 28 gives catechism and instruction its own place. Therefore, it is legitimate for us to direct our attention on catechism as faith communication within the range of various forms of missionary works of the Church. I call specific attention to the missionary courses that in the last decennium have spread throughout Western Europe, such as the Alpha Course and such. How can such courses be fruitful for communicating faith? My view is that the characteristics of learning I gleaned from the Heidelberg Catechism can be incorporated in these practices. How this is to be done requires some further explanation. Several principles can be drawn out of the discussion, and I want to deal with these issues now. These recognize the specific characteristic of learning as communication of the gospel, whether that take place in a taxi or in a Bible study at home in the family or in the lecture hall of a church. Regarding the first issue, that of the learning goal, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that the truths of Christian faith are not just for people to examine non-committally. More so, they need to be invited to learn this existentially, not only regarding the content of faith, fides quae, but also the way by which it's believed, fides quae. In this learning, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us the crucial factor is that people come to live as baptized people. In my view, it is very true for today. What means it to live as a baptized human, man? Missionary catechism is baptismal catechism. Even so, the refers, saying that it is confessional catechism is correct as well, to prepare for the confessional phase. Obviously, such learning cannot be limited to just one course. Even stronger, it is characteristic of this learning that takes place lifelong. One entire life is a course of learning. Only from this perspective we can live as comforted men. Now the issue of learning content. The content of learning serves to the learning goal. It is the instrument by which we learn to live as comforted, as baptized men or women. If so, then the content does not originate in man oneself. Otherwise, we would circumambulate in our own immanent world. Such content we are to learn must come from above. This is the word of God, having as a center point the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have the issue of the teacher who instructs pupils. From the perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism, this person can only be someone who is a living member of the church, whom is convinced of the truths of what is taught, because he or she was learned that only such truths brings us to the goal. I emphasize here that the teacher is to be a witnessing Christian, inhabiting what he teaches. At the same time, the teacher remains a lifelong pupil. One never graduates from having a relationship with God. It is even so that one becomes a true learner regarding faith when one becomes a teacher. Now, the issue of the learner. At the start of my lecture, I spelled out certain characteristics of people in our culture. My advice is to take these seriously in carrying out missionary catechism. Also following the maxim that learning is never timeless, but takes place in a concrete learning environment and concrete learning people. The pupil living in Heidelberg of 1563 is not the same as the pupil in Kiev of 2012. One has to research the properties of learners, even so far as understanding his habitus in the cognitive and affective climate. This inquisitiveness must lead to taking the learner by the hand and bringing him to the learning goal. That is what counts. Professor Mark de Vries, the scholar, recently wrote a fine book on this, having the title Finding God in Dialogue with Seekers. Previously, in the beginning of my lecture, I dealt with the problems of the rationale and the emotional side to contemporary people. In this regard, I also mentioned Keller as well as the charismatic. Perhaps we now could say that linking up to both rationality as affections could serve as paths leading, we say in Dutch, toeleidende weg, paths leading us to the one path of arriving at discovery. That brings me to the characteristics what is of learning in communicating the gospel. I invite you to listen with me to the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. There we read that Jesus instructs two peoples in the meaning of his resurrection. They think that Jesus had died, and along with that a faith in him. What do we now see? Jesus connects to their very starting point. That is the way he starts his narrative with them. The pericope starts with the characteristic of a dialogue. But at a certain point, the dialogue is overruled. A confrontation results in, "O foolish one and slow of heart, that you do not believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Then Jesus not only associates himself with the understanding of the disciples, but he instead reveals himself to them. This confrontation surpasses the dialogue and forces a decision by the disciples. This happening makes me argue that despite all the good that can be said regarding dialogical learning, cognitives as well as affectives, we cannot miss the confrontational moment in contemporary missionary catechism. That all is the work of the Holy Spirit, that marvelous teacher. And now something yet about the form in which learning is poured. That is the message followed. The range of possibilities is now great. One can look for a message whereby the entire person, the cognitives, the affectives, also the volitional and the human conducts are involved. It is fantastic that nowadays so many didactical tools are available to us. Yet permit me take place a theological warning here. Namely that form and content must match. It is highly undesirable when communication of the gospel involves techniques that suggest issues clashing with the learning content. Allow me to use an example here. Perhaps you are familiar with the picture, the broad and the narrow way. It is an example of learning to go the narrow path for reaching the kingdom of God. This idea I can call the content of learning. But it should not be the case that the content of our catechism is meant to be found on the narrow way, whereas the message of catechism shows characteristics of the broad way. That would be a clash that downgrades the content. I come to the final part of my lecture. I will cover three courses as these are used in the Netherlands. Due to limits of time at this moment, I cannot go into detailed analysis of each. In the printout of my lecture, I do present these as an addition in the appendix. Reference here the course Christianity Explored, in Dutch translation, the course Your Spirituality, and the other course. I start my lecture with the man in the taxi, who spontaneously shared his face with the taxi driver. More than likely the man had never thought about the fluid culture, about traces of God, about the cognitive and an affective model, and so forth. Yet he considered him a paragon of faith communication. He was a man deeply concerned with the eternal salvation of his fellow man. That is what is most essential. Thank you for your attention.